according to the letter that he wrote his wife Abigail, John Adams believed that July the 2nd, 1776, which I think is 241 years from today, if my math is, which is never really that great, but maybe this is accurate. Well, John Adams believed that July the 2nd would be a day that would go down in history. It would be an infamous day, and it'd be remembered and celebrated annually after that. Because it was the day when Congress voted unanimously to declare independence from Great Britain. It turns out that Adams was right about the historic nature of the day, but wrong about the exact date, because the date that's been remembered is, of course, not July 2nd today, but July 4 in 2 days, because July 4 is the date that's on the header of the Declaration of Independence. And if you... If we read the Declaration of Independence, or we read that document, we find that much of the Declaration is devoted to offering justification for why the 13 states ought to be independent, why they should leave under the authority of Great Britain. And a long list of justifications flows out of this sentence. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. And so as we remember the birth of our nation in a couple days, we also remember that it came into being in large part, actually, in main part, out of the oppressive policies of a king, who they called a tyrant. So while we as Americans, we do spend a lot of time sometimes griping over our leaders and thinking about politics and the state of politics in which we live in. But we actually have a lot to be thankful for. Our leaders aren't perfect. Our system isn't perfect. But because of the wisdom of our forefathers, we have to remember, we do enjoy a level of freedom and a great level of freedom that many people around the world do not. And many people around the world long for, because they live under oppressive regimes, stateless regimes, and regimes under dictators and tyrants. And so we know, and perhaps even take for granted, that good leadership and good governance matters. Without good leadership, without good government, nations and communities, they spiral down into chaos. And these are very difficult places to live in. Well, the nation of Israel was very familiar with this. We've been studying the book of Ezekiel, and we're to the point in Ezekiel's ministry here now in chapter 34, where we're at this point where many of the people, they thought that Jerusalem would not be destroyed and the temple within it wouldn't be taken. But Ezekiel continued to prophesy God's word to the people and said, no, it's going to be taken down. It's going to be destroyed because of the rebellion and the sin of the people. And sure enough, Babylon came in finally and leveled the city, and the people were scattered. The nation was basically destroyed, almost entirely wiped out, except for remnants and the scattered remnants. And by this time in Ezekiel's ministry, many of these people from Jerusalem had been trickling into this place, this refugee camp, basically, near the Kabar Canal, which many scholars think is now south of modern-day Baghdad. And so people are flowing in, and Ezekiel's continuing to prophesy to this people. But yet at the time, at this point in his ministry, during this time of chaos and destruction, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel and told him to prophesy good news to this broken people. Good news. I've been benefiting from a commentary from a man named Christopher Wright, Dr. Christopher Wright, and he refers to chapters 34 through 37. We're going to look at these chapters in the weeks to come. That this section of Ezekiel, he calls it the gospel according to Ezekiel, because there's good news here. And we're going to look at one element of this gospel according to Ezekiel in this chapter as it deals with leadership. And we see two parts here in this facet of the gospel. Two parts. First of all, the Lord, we see in the first section, he indicts the leaders of Israel, these past leaders, for their failure. And then secondly, the Lord responds with gracious words of hope and good news in response to the leader's failures. And all of this is gathered around the metaphor of shepherd and sheep. That's the metaphor, the controlling metaphor here, a metaphor that describes the relationship between the leader or the leaders and the people, the leaders being the shepherd or shepherds, of course, and then the people being the flock and the sheep. If you think about that relationship between shepherd and sheep, shepherds, the job of a shepherd is to make sure that the flock is, for example, is safe from predators, is whole, is healthy. The shepherd is meant to guide, the job of the shepherd is to guide the flock to good drinking water, safe pastures. In the Middle East, this was a bit of a challenge. Like, it's just not all kinds of beautiful green hills, and the pasture land isn't very easy there, and so the shepherds would take their sheep through some rugged terrain to find just little bits of grass to feed them, just to make sure that the flock had enough. A good shepherd looks out for the weak and the little ones, those ones that can get left behind, that can fall through crags or get picked off by predators in the hills around. And a good shepherd makes sure that they're cared for. However, the shepherds who were set apart to care for the flock of Israel, they were not good shepherds. Most of them, they were bad shepherds. We see the Lord's indictment there in verses 1 through 10. Instead of feeding the sheep, they had been feeding on them. Instead of binding up the injured and healing the sick, they've let the weak ones perish and be scattered. Instead of protecting them, they've let the wild beasts come in and take them and scatter them. And so the Lord declares very pointedly in verse 10 that he is against these shepherds. I'm against them. As he prophesied to these shepherds, I'm against them. A number of years ago, my pastor's group, we read a well-known book on leadership. It's this book called Good to Great by Jim Collins. And in the book, Collins writes about what he terms level 5 leaders. And it's these are leaders that he explains who they lead in ways that benefit the organization. They lead to the further flourishing of institutions and organizations and the people that they serve. And in one point of the book, he writes this. He says, "My hypothesis is that there are two categories of people. There are those who do not have the seed of level 5 leadership and those who do." And he writes, the first, those that don't have this level 5 framework in mind, he writes, they consist of people who could never in a million years bring themselves to subjugate their egoistic needs to the greater ambition of building something larger and more lasting than themselves. For these people, work will always be first and foremost about what they get: fame, fortune, adulation, power, whatever. Not what they build, what they create, and what they contribute. Collins is tapping into leadership and what true leadership involves and how true leadership is described in the scriptures. Most of Israel's leaders, they were not this kind of leader. They were, instead of serving their people, they were exploiting the people. They were exploiting people for their own interests, again, feeding on them. And so they were not shepherding at all, or they were shepherding poorly, not caring about the flock at all. And they had, in that way, they had forgotten about the job description that was even given to them. The king was given a job description in God's Torah, his instruction, his law, already back in, we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is the job description of the king there. It says there, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he, the king, is to write for himself on a scroll the copy of this law taken from that of the priests, who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Of course, the job description was not followed, and the people had been harried, and they were left in a state of chaos because of it. They'd been oppressed by anti-shepherds. But the word of the Lord here says that these sheep, this flock, they're God's sheep. It's his flock. These sheep, they don't belong to these anti-shepherds. They belong to the Lord. And we see in the second part that God responds by promising himself to lead them as a shepherd. He's going to step in. He's the true shepherd, and he's going to lead his flock back to health. And we see that there's three main ways in which he describes how he's going to do this. And then that's followed by another point as well about how this is going to work for the people. First of all, because they've been abandoned, they've been scattered. They've been scattered throughout the world. You know, been scattered to places like by the Kabar Canal. And the Lord says that he's going to respond by gathering them back up into one flock again, bringing them back together, back to their own land, back to graze in the mountains of Israel. Also, they've not been cared for. They've been left to hunger, left to sickness, left to predators. And so the Lord says that he's going to care for them. He's going to bind up their wounds. He's going to strengthen the weak. He's going to heal those who are injured. And also we find that the flock has been riddled with injustice. We hear this referred to in verse 17 and following there. There are some sheep that have not only fed on the good pasture, but they've also tread up the pasture for others, so other sheep cannot eat that good pasture. And they've not only drank from the clear water, but they've also muddied up the stream, as the metaphor is there in the text. And they've also been thrusting against some of the other sheep and then goring them with their horns, pushing away the weak, scattering them abroad. And so the Lord says that he's going to judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats, between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. And the Lord's going to deal with these oppressors to his flock. And finally, we see in verses 23 and 24, we're told that the Lord intends to set up a shepherd over his flock. And he calls this person my servant David, referring to King David, referring to that great shepherd king David. And also referring to the covenant promise that the Lord had made with David and to David's house. David said, you know, you're always going to be ruling on the throne. God pledged himself to that Davidic family, the Davidic line. And so we see that this word of the Lord here in Ezekiel 34, it's a messianic word. It's this word of hope that the people looked ahead towards, this Davidic leader, God shepherding the people himself, bringing them back together, making this flock, gathering this flock up, feeding them, healing them, binding up their wounds. In our sanctuary, we have several lovely stained glass windows. You can see them, and they're all based on the I Am statements of Jesus. And one over there to my right, it says, I am the good shepherd, right? And it's one of Jesus' statements in John chapter 10. And when I've always heard that statement and thought about it, the imagery that comes into my mind is largely like the imagery there depicted on the stained glass of Jesus. It's a very comforting image. Jesus as a shepherd, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus' intimate care, his comfort for his flock, you know, taking up his little lambs into his arms and caring for them and guiding the sheep in that way, guiding the flock. But we also have to keep in mind that that imagery definitely includes that, for sure, but it's more than that, too, as well. When Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, people around him knew their scriptures, and they knew what he was referring to, and they knew that he was referring to this chapter in Ezekiel. So by calling himself the Good Shepherd, Jesus is also calling himself the King. He's saying, I'm that King. I'm that King that you're waiting for. And we hear his words that's actually, for him to call himself the Good Shepherd was actually very provocative. And if you read down into John chapter 10, in that section, you'll find that people thought that maybe he was demon-possessed and out of his mind. That's how provocative his words were. Now, Jesus' words, listen to his words. I'll read a little bit of them alongside of what we've read out of Ezekiel. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf sees them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. You can hear the resonance there of the word of the Lord through Ezekiel. And we remember Jesus' ministry. Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save the lost sheep. Because he's the true king, and that's what the true king does. He comes and gathers in his sheep together, gathers them before him, and to save them out of the mouths of enemies, and to save them from destruction and chaos and evil, even the great evil of death. And Jesus, the good shepherd, remember, has come. He comes and he heals the sick, he binds up wounds, he cares for the injured and the weak. And we think about Jesus' ministry, and we think about his healing ministry. And of course, that was a powerful ministry that people came from miles around to experience. We don't often think about that as also a kingly ministry, but it is also, because he's the good shepherd, and the good shepherd binds up wounds. He fed the hungry, right? Feeding the 5,000. He has also come to deal with injustice that plagues the flock, that plagues the sheep. Remember Jesus' strong words in Matthew chapter 25. And in that section of Matthew, we hear about separating sheep from goats. And, okay, that's, you know, shepherding language, but it's also language that goes back here to Ezekiel chapter 34. And specifically to verses 17 and 20. The shepherd of his flock, Jesus tells us, the sheep of his flock, Jesus tells us, are those who, like the shepherd, the good shepherd, are those who care for the least of these, the hungry, the prisoner, the naked, the stranger. And Jesus says, the king will say on the day of judgment, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Very strong words Jesus gives there, that reference back to Ezekiel 34. The Lord is the shepherd. He's a good shepherd. And when we confess the words of Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd, we are confessing that the Lord cares for us so deeply, so profoundly, that he has given his life for us. He in no way has exploited us. He's given everything for our sake. He shed his blood. He's given his body. That's the degree to which he served his flock. And if we understand that, if that transforms and guides our life, then we understand as his flock, as those hearing his voice, that then we respond in kind. And so we remember that the kingdom of God, over which Jesus is the shepherd king, is a kingdom that is filled with servants who also model, are called to model the shepherd. And we hear that again and again in both Jesus' words and the words of the scriptures. Jesus says to Peter, after Peter's reinstated, after Jesus' resurrection, and Peter's off to his nets, the end of the Gospel of John, and Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Three times. And after, and Peter's taken aback by it, and after Jesus asked Peter that, what does Jesus say? He says, tend my sheep, you know, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You know, he's a great shepherd. Now, those within the flock are called as under shepherds to serve in kind. And in Philippians chapter 2, which is a passage that is part of our church's vision statement, also a passage our youth, our middle school youth this week at Gold Rush studied very deeply. This passage is a passage that reminds us, sheep followers of Jesus, to have within us the same mind as in Christ Jesus, not considering others better, or not consider ourselves better than others. Remember that mind of Jesus who did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but instead emptied himself and became a servant, taking the form of a servant on our behalf. My professor of church polity, so church government, how the church is organized and arranged. Back in seminary, my professor, Henry DeMoor, he liked to use this line. I've used it actually, and probably in certainly in the context of counsel, probably from the pulpit in the past too. Maybe you remember it, but he used to say this, and maybe as a way to sort of a little bit provocative way to remind us, especially who live in the West. He used to say, "The church is not a democracy; it is a Christocracy." The church is not a democracy, it is a Christocracy. And what he meant by that is this. He meant that the church is not governed by the will of the flock. The church is governed by the will of the shepherd. It's governed by the shepherd. And the church in that way is also led by those under the shepherd who direct the flock towards the shepherd and who care about the flock enough to point them to Jesus. And so we recognize that in the ministry of elders and pastors who teach the word and preach the word and disciple and offer pastoral care to the flock and say, know who you are. Remember, look to Jesus. Look what the Lord has done for you in giving his life for you, how he's fed you. Follow after him. And also we recognize deacons as well, who minister the justice and the mercy of Christ and remind us that whatsoever we do to the least of these, we do it as unto Christ himself. And so the church is this tangible display of God's kingdom in the world under the great king, the shepherd king. And it features servant leadership. That is the model that we're given in the church. Not to exploit others, not to lord over others, but to look to others' interests and to follow Jesus and direct people to Jesus together as we follow after him together. The Lord is our shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who has laid down his life for the sheep and the one who feeds us with his life. And the one who leads us into eternal life. And this is what we recognize this morning as we come to the table. It's the table of our good shepherd. Let's pray together. Father, you shepherd us. You've shepherded us so completely. And as your flock, Lord, may we look to you, not to our own interests. Lord, you freed us from the tyranny of being in charge, and we realize that our life is hidden in you, and Lord, so lead us and equip us by your Spirit to lead and shepherd others as well, as we think about our leaders, the leaders among us. Lord, we thank you for inviting us to come also to your table, to hear your voice, to know that you've laid down your life for us, and to celebrate that in the bread and in the cup. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table, we do so confessing our faith, which is a faith that is a historic faith. It's handed down through centuries and millennia. And so we do that with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And I invite you in your bulletin, hopefully you have a bulletin. Actually, we have it right behind me. You can look right on the screen here. Let's confess. I want to invite you to confess these words together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Friends, we remember that our Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, on the night of his arrest, he took bread and with his disciples, after giving thanks to God, he took it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the saving faith of our risen Lord, the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes again. And so therefore, we proclaim our faith as signed and sealed in the sacrament. We say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." Let's pray. Our Creator God, show forth among us the presence of your life-giving Word and Holy Spirit to sanctify us and your whole church through this sacrament. Grant that all who share the communion of the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ may be one in him and remain faithful in love and in hope. And as this grain has been gathered from many fields into one loaf, and these grapes from many hills into one cup, grant, O Lord, that your whole church may soon be gathered from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. Amen.